From the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verses 22 to 40. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the customs of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, as I said, Advent is over, and even though the world and we as a church are in many ways still waiting, I think it's good for us to pause this morning and to ponder these good news, to ponder the good news of Christmas, to ponder what it means to receive a gift, to have it, to see the promise fulfilled, and to be able to say, now I can rest. Now you're letting your servant depart in peace because I've seen your salvation. It's interesting, the way that the Bible talks about entering into rest. It's a big deal. The book of Hebrews even compares contains some strong warnings that we not fail to enter into the rest that God has offered us in Christ. But if you look at the way that Scripture talks about rest, it's not so much a matter of taking a nap, of simply setting aside our work and disengaging, disconnecting. It's almost the opposite. Our rest in Scripture is patterned by the fourth commandment, by this call to take hold of Sabbath rest. And if you look at the fourth commandment in Exodus, our rest is compared to God's rest, the rest that he enjoyed after he spent 6 days creating the world. In Deuteronomy, our rest is compared to the rest of the people of Israel after they had been saved, from Egypt. And God tells them very specifically that he's saving them from Egypt, not that they can go and take a siesta, but so that they can serve him, so that they can worship him. It's the same promise that we heard from Zechariah's song when he said, God has kept his promise to us, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, that we, being saved from our enemies, might serve him without fear. So whether it's the rest of a God who is still very much involved, very active as our creator and our sustainer, or the rest of a people saved from their enemies so that they can serve God without fear, either way, for us to enter into rest is not going to be a matter of disengaging, but more of re-engaging, of taking tighter hold of the promises of God in order to live more fully in Him. That's what I want us to look at this morning. As we look at this passage, I want us to be looking at three things. First, what has changed? Second, I want us to look at what has not changed. And third, I want to come back and see how that has changed everything. So, what's changed, what has not changed, and how has this changed everything? Let's talk first about what's changed. I have to admit, I did not notice, shame on me or the commentaries I was reading, it just did not stand out to me until I read, was studying the passage for this week, how often the Holy Spirit has been mentioned. Maybe shame on my Presbyterian upbringing, except I don't even have a Presbyterian upbringing, but for whatever reason, I'm just not noticing. Until I read this week, the Holy Spirit is popping up everywhere in this passage. We read of Mary. Gabriel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." When Elizabeth goes to visit Mary, it says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Zechariah, before his song, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And now, three times in the space of three verses, we read of Simeon, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then he came in the Spirit into the temple. So suddenly, the Spirit is everywhere. And I say suddenly because if you were reading the Bible, if you started in the Old Testament and were reading along, and then you skipped into Luke to continue the story, this would jump out at you. This is different. This is not the way the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as being given to particular people at particular times and for a particular purpose. See, we're accustomed to living after Pentecost, right? We're accustomed to living after Jesus promised that when he ascended to the Father, he would send the Spirit, and then we see that play out in the book of Acts. And from then on, the Spirit is given liberally, graciously to all who put their faith in Christ. And so we come to think of having the Holy Spirit and having him be with us and having him be present with us as being more or less identical to being the church. But that's not how the Holy Spirit was spoken of in the Old Testament. He was given to particular people, prophets, certain leaders, craftsmen, and only for a particular time and for a particular purpose. In some cases, the Spirit is given and then withdrawn. So you think about the Spirit being given to King Saul, but then being taken, and then rushing upon King David. For the Spirit to suddenly be everywhere would stand out. This is different. Something is changing. There's a rustling of the Spirit that tells you that something different is going on. Now, what would you make of this? Again, if you were reading the Old Testament, there are promises in the Old Testament about the Spirit being given more uniformly, more universally. Most notably, that promise is associated with the day of the Lord, right? The coming of God himself to judge. So the passage that might pop to mind right away from the prophet Joel says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." That's Joel 2:28. And the context there is very much the day of the Lord, the coming of God himself, that the Spirit would be poured out in that context. There are also mentions of the Spirit being given in contexts that are more about the coming of the Messiah. So Isaiah does a lot of this. Isaiah 40-50 is all about the Messiah, the voice crying out in the wilderness, and then the servant, God's servant, ultimately the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And in the middle of that, Isaiah 44:3 says, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. This rustling of the Spirit, this sudden explosion of his presence everywhere, tells us that something significant is underway. And this is one of the big shocks of the New Testament. What is this? Is this the day of the Lord? Is it the coming of the Messiah? One of the big shocks of the New Testament is how those things come together and how, in a sense, rather than everything happening in a moment, rather than God coming all at once to bring judgment and to bring everything to an end all at once, when God sends his Son into the world, when God appears in the flesh, he ushers in not a single moment, not a conflagration that ends everything, but an age that we live in now, an age of the Spirit. We can see the day of the Lord. And this would have been the big shock, that the day of the Lord comes at first not with power, not with trumpets, not with fire. I mentioned this last week. You remember, I mentioned that as soon as Jesus' disciples realized that he was the Messiah, the wheels in their mind started turning. And one of the next things that happened was they encountered resistance, opposition from some Samaritans, and they said, "Should we call down fire from heaven to consume them?" And you think, well, that's a bit over the top. But no, in their imagination, if the Messiah is here, if the day of the Lord is at hand, that's what's supposed to happen next. The shocking thing, the amazing thing, is that the day of the Lord has its beginning when God comes in weakness, in vulnerability, when he comes as a baby, and a baby who's destined to go to a cross. That's the shocking thing. How does this matter? How does this matter for us? The fact that this inaugurates an age when the Spirit is at work, changing hearts, writing God's law on our hearts, those are the other promises about the sending of God's Spirit in Jeremiah, the new covenant. It means this changes how we understand ourselves. It changes how we pray for those who don't yet know the Lord. Because we understand ourselves to be the beneficiaries of this totally undeserved gift of God's grace and of his patience, that God's Spirit would be at work changing hearts. And that's the only way that anyone's coming to him. We understand our own salvation to be a miracle of God's grace and of his patience, and we can pray for the same thing, for his grace, for his patience, for the miracle of salvation to come to yet more. So that's the first thing that has changed. God has come. The age of the Spirit is upon us. There's this rustling that tells us that he's here. That's what's changed. Now let's talk next about what has not changed. Here's the other thing that may have stood out to you as we were reading this passage. Again, as frequently as the Spirit has been mentioned in these first few chapters, the thing that was mentioned really frequently in the passage that we just read, and this might surprise you, was the law. Did you catch that? I counted 5 times, maybe 6. Verses 22, 23, and 24, each one time referenced the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord. Luke 2:27 says the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. And then at the end of the passage, 2:39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Now, what's going on here? Why so many mentions of the law, doing everything according to the law? Well, one thing is just we just have this pattern in Scripture that just reminds us, contrary to our instincts, that the law of the Lord is a good thing. It's a gift, that it's something that we're meant to delight in, to meditate on day and night. It's for our good. God has used his law to restrain us from evil, but also to show us what a good life looks like, a life that's pleasing to him and good for us. We also get from this a clear sign that things are proceeding according to plan. Things are proceeding according to the scriptures. The maybe sixth mention of the law of the Lord, I'm stretching a bit here. Simeon says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." So if I could include that. But this idea that things are according to God's word, according to his law, according to the scriptures, that's a big deal. It was a really big deal for Paul. The way he begins 1 Corinthians 15 is this. He says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." To Paul, it is a big deal that, as shocking as it is that God has come in vulnerability, as shocking as it is that the resurrection, which is the topic of 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection has somehow begun with one person in the middle of history, not everybody at the same time at the end. As shocking as those things are, Paul is saying, this was the plan. This is God doing exactly what he promised to do. He has not deviated from any of his promises. Everything that we have seen tells us that this is his identity. God keeps his promises. He does things according to his word. And the last thing, and maybe the most significant thing, that these mentions of the law of the Lord tell us, is that when we look at Jesus, we're seeing one who truly is come not just as our example of what it looks like to keep the law, but as our substitute, as one who enters our place fully under the law, fully bearing the weight of the curse of the law in a way that you and I never could. This is what Paul, again, said in Galatians. We just had this passage over the summer. We studied Galatians. Remember this from Galatians 4? 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." What Paul is saying is that if Christ doesn't enter the world as a human being, fully human, and made under the law as we are, that his life and his death and his resurrection are of no good to us. He's not our substitute unless he's made under the law. And here we see at the beginning of his life emphasized again and again and again that he was made fully under the law. This is a way of emphasizing Jesus's humanity. It's his humanity for our humanity. It's his humanity revealing to us what humanity looks like. And in case you missed the humanity of Jesus in this passage, here's the exclamation point. The last verse we read, 2:40, says, "The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Jesus there is being spoken of like Noah, like Mary, on whom God's favor rested. But more importantly, he grew. When God appeared, he did not, you know, it wasn't just some like 35-year-old that showed up, you know, with an army, you know, and great hair and chiseled abs. He was a baby. There was a lot of time you know what happened after this passage? They went back to Nazareth, and what happened next was a lot of diaper changing and feeding and crying. He grew. He had to grow up. He grew in strength. He grew in wisdom. He was fully human. I don't say that to be irreverent. It would actually be irreverent not to point that out. God wants us to see that this is how he came. He doesn't want us to turn our face away from the full humanity of Christ. He didn't turn his face away from us. So now, let's talk about how we put these two things together. What's changed? What hasn't changed? Let's talk about how that changes absolutely everything. If you put these two together, what you have is you have that God has come to earth. God has come. The day of the Lord is here. But he's come in the form of a man made under the law. So what we have here is we have Jesus Christ, fully God and fully human. And this matters. This changes everything. Jesus has to be God. We can only be saved by one who is fully God. We can only be saved by one who comes in from the outside. Because everything in Scripture, and frankly, everything in our experience, tells us we are not going to get this right on our own. We are not going to figure this out. The Bible doesn't take long to emphasize this. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are basically a series of episodes of humanity being given one more chance, one more chance, one more chance, and failing every time. And just getting worse and worse and worse until, in chapter 11, humanity is mounting a rebellion against God that has to be scattered over the face of the earth. And then, that's when we hear that God reaches in and calls one man, Abram, and begins with one family. That's not just the beginning of the story of Israel. You know, Genesis isn't the beginning of the story of Israel with some weird stuff tacked to the front. When God calls Abram, that's a direct response to what's happened in the preceding 11 chapters. Humanity fails and fails and fails and fails. And so God comes in from the outside and calls one man to be a blessing, not just to himself or to his family, but to all nations. That's how God comes in from the outside. That's good news, right? Yes, it's also bad news. It's sobering, right? I mean, this is what the quote on the front of the bulletin or the beginning of our service today was about. This is the least sentimental way of thinking about humanity. We're a mess. We are not going to get this right. God has to come in and do it himself. This is a way of saying, you know, I think it was Jack Miller, you know, he used to say, you know, to somebody who was struggling with guilt, to somebody who was struggling with, oh, I just keep messing up, I just keep falling just a bit short, you know, he would say, no, cheer up, you're nowhere close. Cheer up, you're much worse than you think you are. The gospel begins with those bad news. We're much, much worse than we dare to believe. That's what the fact that Jesus had to be fully God tells us. But Jesus is also fully human, because otherwise, the penalty's not paid. If he's not fully human under the law, then he can't stand in our place. He can't cancel the debt and the legal demands of the law set against us. If he's not one of us, God, by taking on himself our flesh, takes on the humiliation of being human, but more than that, takes on death itself, takes on the curse, takes on this sword that Simeon mentions, this sword that is coming that he knows is going to pierce Mary's soul as she has to watch her son be crucified and die. And that's the other side of the gospel, right? The gospel, on the one hand, tells us we're much, much worse than we know. But then it comes and says, but you're so much more loved than you've ever dared to imagine. Because look what God has done. Look what he's taken on. Look at the humiliation and the pain and the abandonment that he's taken on himself in the person of Jesus. The text says that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What was it that he was waiting for? What was Anna waiting for? The redemption of Jerusalem. What was Mary waiting for? You know, we've talked about this before. One of the Bonhoeffer quotes that I read earlier in the month, he pointed out, not everyone is capable of waiting. The sated and the satisfied don't wait. The only ones who can wait are people who carry restlessness around with them, those whose souls give them no peace. How is it that Simeon can wait, and Mary can submit, and Elizabeth can recognize the Lord, both in the child and in the giver of the child? Well, we've been told, only by the Spirit, only by the Spirit who's been given to them, only in the Spirit. The Spirit that doesn't displace our humanity, doesn't push us aside. It restores us to what we're meant to be. It restores us to our chief end, to worship Him alone, to wait for Him alone, to call on His name alone. As I was reflecting on this passage, I realized when we look at Simeon, again, if you've been reading the story through the Old Testament, we may have met this person before. We may have met before someone who had to wait like this. A couple years ago, we preached through the book of Job. Job begins, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." And I remember Rick actually wondering whether or not he should preach Job, and one of the things that he said convinced him that yes, he wanted to preach Job was when the Tuesday morning prayer group, you know, going through the readings, came to Job and read that. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." And he said, that's just the beginning of a great story. And we need to preach this. We need to go through this. Well, Simeon is also described as being righteous and devout. And Simeon also is one who's waiting. In some ways, he's a stand-in for all of Israel. Israel who's been waiting through centuries of exile, of pain, of suffering, of persecution. And most recently, waiting in silence. Simeon also could have written what Job wrote. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." And if you remember, the thing that moves Job to repentance at the end, he says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." It's really interesting to trace that eye imagery, that seeing imagery, through Scripture. We've talked about this before. You know, in the garden, Eve and Adam with her, they saw and they took for themselves what looked good. And then in Genesis 6, the Nephilim see and they take the daughters of the earth. And then King David saw from his window a woman that looked good to him, and he took. And I have to think that a lesser God, a God who's just a great creature, just a really powerful force, a God whose only response to violence would be even greater violence, a lesser God would have gouged out our eyes to put a stop to that nonsense. But that's not the God we worship. We worship the Creator. We worship the one who stands outside the universe, who transcends power. We worship the God who restores sight to the blind. By His grace, how'd it go? Say it with me. Our eyes have seen our salvation. Remember what gave Job hope? Remember what he was clinging to through all that time of waiting? It was that God was his creator, and he knew that his creator would not abandon him at the last. Job 14:14-17. If you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, I would underline these verses. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal would come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. Pay careful attention to that passage. If you're ever tempted to think that justification, having our sin covered, is merely forensic, that it's just a legal fiction, here, it's tied to nothing less than the promise that the dead will live again. Let's not forget what we're seeing when we see Christmas. God comes into the world in weakness and vulnerability as a baby. This is the ultimate affirmation of the small, the finite, the particular. Jesus came to taste our frailty, our humanity, to be tested as we are, but ultimately to die a death that we will never die, calling out on the name of the Lord and yet forsaken and alone. Let's not forget that what we're seeing here is nothing less than the unanimous shared love of our triune God. The Father who sends the Son who is faithful to obey, and the Spirit by whose power he is faithful unto death and then raised to new life. Let's not forget that in the end, it's not so much that we cried out to God and he heard us. He saved us when we were his enemies. It's what Job said. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. Let's give God thanks together. Father in heaven, this salvation is more than we can comprehend, certainly more than we deserve. We pray, Father, that by your word you would nourish us, that you would kindle faith, that you would send us your Spirit to comfort us, to nourish our faith, and also to give faith where it may not have been before. Father, we long to see more people taking hold of these good news. We know that we need to take hold of it every day. We need to be reminded that we are worse than we dare believe and yet more loved than we've ever dared to hope. Please help us by our lives, by our words, to communicate that love into the world. Please help us to be a blessing to our friends and our neighbors and to this city that you've called us to. It's in your name we pray. Amen.